Good morning, New Life. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Acts. We've been in chapter 2 for the last couple of weeks, and we've been noticing that for the very first time, Jesus is launching the church on her mission. And we are learning from this paradigmatic launch about what the trajectory for the church's mission is and how that affects us some 2,000 years later. We learned last week that this mission proclaims a message that has a sense of urgency about it for our age, a sense that God has already started fulfilling his promises that lead up to the day of the Lord. And yet we learn that there's room now to turn back to him before that day comes when he eliminates all evil. Today we're going to see what it is that makes turning back to him actually possible. So I'll invite you then to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. If you're using the Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 910. Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 22. This is Peter in the middle of his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. And it's a very important word from the Lord, but it's also a word that I'm afraid might feel like it falls a bit flat for us today. Not because many of us are already Christians, we already believe that Jesus is Lord, but because we're Americans, or at least because we live in America. And so words like Lord and Christ don't tend to have a lot of weight to them when we think about our own lives. We live in a relatively peaceful, tolerant democracy. And so in one sense, we don't really get how the universe works. Instead, when we don't like a government or a particular authority, we do what? We complain. We complain openly about our leaders. We proudly insist on no kings. We expect no real consequences to come from any of that. Or we protest. We take to the streets. We're not really all that worried about what might happen, or at least not worried enough that it keeps us from protesting. We have both libertarian and anarchist impulses just shot throughout our nation, and we expect few repercussions from either. So when we come up against rules that we don't like, what do with them? We ignore them. We treat speed limits as speed suggestions. We think that red stop signs really mean pause. We don't fear our rulers or our authorities in this country. And so we read today that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, that is the payoff of this passage. That's the conclusion that Peter has been working really hard to get to. We read that, and my fear this morning is that that's not really going to make much of a dent in any of us, have much of an impact on how we live on any given day. We're used to thinking and acting as if we have very few sovereign beings over us, very few lords apart from ourselves. Instead, as you talk to people, many of us live at least on a functional level. Many of us live believing, as William Henley said in his poem Invictus, that it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Or as Frank Sinatra put it less poetically, more simply, I did it my way. That's our national anthem, that I am the captain, I am the Lord of my soul, and that I will live life my way. And the hard part for us today is that that anthem is not just out in our society, it impacts the church. And if we are honest, we're part of the church, we get impacted. So if we're going to proclaim this message to others, that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, we're going to have to first embrace that in a meaningful way for ourselves. And to help us do that, this passage helps us see, first, that there are powerful rulers that every one of us already have that we wish we didn't. Second, that there's an even more powerful ruler that we could have. And third, there's a really good reason to want the more powerful one. So three things for today. There are already powerful rulers over each one of us. We could have an even more powerful ruler if we wanted, and there's a really good reason to want the more powerful one. Let's dive in. First, when you think about who or what controls your life in such a way that you absolutely have to bow to it, nothing comes even close in terms of absolute authority over every person who's ever lived, without exception, nothing comes close to the despotic power of death. Death is more powerful than any person individually, more powerful than any number of people together. Death always wins. No one ever escapes its power. No one is too big that it can't pull them down. No one is too small to escape its notice. Death reigns over the entire human race. It's the most powerful ruler that we all have that we wish we didn't. Because when death comes to your door, you have to open the door. You have to obey. You can try to put it off, avoid it as long as you can, but one day you will submit to it. Death is an absolute lord over everyone, and you find death throughout this passage. It's what Jesus experienced on earth, verse 23. He was killed so that, verse 24, he experienced the pangs of death. Pangs. Other versions will talk about the pain or the agony of death. Death is what David saw looming, coming toward him, verse 27, as he talks about his soul needing to be rescued from Hades, from the realm of the departed spirits. It's what David then went on to experience, verse 29, as he died and his body saw corruption. As you think about what happened to David, you get some insight into what the pangs of death mean, of why death is agony. It's because it takes the beautiful, smart, strong, witty, fun person that you are, talented beyond all belief, and it ends you. It takes you off the board so that you're no longer visible, because you're no longer here, and everything that you brought to this world that other people loved and enjoyed, all of that is just gone. And all the pieces that made you up, the atoms, the molecules, all the pieces come unglued. And there is nothing you can do to stop that. And we all know that it's not right. We feel that deeply. It's part of why we don't want to talk about it. which, if you think about it, is really kind of odd, because death is inevitable. The evidence that death is universal is overwhelming, and yet we shy away from talking about it. Or when we have to, we try to be philosophical. We revert to the Lion King. We talk about the circle of life. How it's just natural that the lions eat the antelopes eat the grass, and the grass then comes from the bodies of the lions. It's just all one great big interconnected natural cycle. We philosophize about death. We hold it at arm's length, calmly discuss it, until what? Until it comes close. Until it becomes personal, possible. And then we're not so casual about it. Remember COVID? Remember how fear gripped not only our nation, but the whole world? It took so little time to shatter the facade of our casualness about how natural it is. The circle of life is a convenient conversational tool until what? Until the reality starts knocking on your door or your neighbor's. And then it's terrifying because we know that death is an overlord that we can't escape. We can't escape death. We can't escape the cause of death. We can't escape sin. God told Adam in Genesis 2 that on the day he did what God told him not to do, on the day that he rejected God, sinned against God, that on that day he would die. And Adam blew God off. Sin entered the world, death came with it, and now we can't escape either one. It's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7. That there is still a part of him that he says, verse 14, is sold under sin so that he does not do what he wants, but he does the very thing he hates. And you realize there that he's not talking about his life before he met Christ. He's talking about what happens afterward. Because he goes on, verse 22, and he says, "For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. I delight in the law of God." That's only true if the Spirit of God has transformed you. That's only true of someone who God has given life to, who's turned back to God. It's the only kind of person who loves what God says, who takes delight in his law. Paul says he delights in God's law, and then immediately he goes on, "But I see in my members, in myself, another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive, making me a prisoner to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He says that even right now, even though he loves God, there's still a part of him that is captive to sin, captive to the law of sin. Meaning that there are times now where he feels compelled to obey it, feels compelled to sin. He'll go on in chapter 8 to say he's now been set free from the law of sin and death by the Spirit of life. There are times where he can experience victory over sin. And yet the reality of chapter 7 is still with him. He still feels the ongoing draw of sin, the captivity of it. Still suffers defeat at its hands, even when he no longer wants to. And every single person in this room knows exactly what that's like. Everyone knows that you can hate sin. You can hate the impact of sin on yourself, on the people around you. You know that you can even see it coming sometimes and give in anyway. And in that moment, it feels like you have no choice. Chapter 8 is still true, but in that moment, it feels like you have no choice. And it can be so trivial. Sally and I were at the lawyers this week working on our wills, and I could not stop myself from showing off. There was an error in one of the typefaces that had to do with the quotation marks. Changed nothing about the will. And I, in that moment, went to the lawyer to know that I knew. The worst of it was I saw it coming. And so I sat there saying, "Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You do not need to impress him. Who cares what he thinks of you?" Told myself that, and then I did it anyway. Now, on one level, that's really trivial, right? It's really just not that big a deal. Some of you at this moment are wishing that that's what you struggled with this week. Some of you are like, seriously, Bill, that's the best you got? That's the big sin of the week? Not sure you're going to be able to relate to me if I call you. Why didn't I choose something bigger? Something more glaring? Something like where I've wrestled with lust this week, or with eating and drinking too much, holding a grudge against my wife, outbursts of anger and impatience? Why not showcase something like that? Because I could have. Why didn't I? Because when I can't beat something that is this small, this trivial, that I can see coming, what does that tell you? It shows how little power I have on my own to fight myself. Because if I can't win this one tiny battle that I can see a mile away, what hope do I have of fighting the bigger ones that sneak up on me? This shows how badly that part of me is still captive to the law of sin. And I know that all of you, without exception, could share big and small struggles from this week that are just like this. Had our family over this Friday night, and they just started talking spontaneously. I did not lead them into this. They just started talking spontaneously about times when they knew better, and that knowledge was not enough to stop them from doing something they hated. They talked about things that where they just felt compelled in that moment to sin and gave in. They know exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. They know it, I know it, and you know it. Doesn't matter who you are. It does not matter what your political leanings are, your philosophical outlook on life, your prosperity level, your reputation, your education. You have sin inside of you that still imprisons you at times, and you have a coming death that looms over you, so that together they rule over your life, compelling you to submit and obey when you don't want to. That's point one, which when you get hold of that, makes you really glad for point two, that there is an even more powerful ruler that we could have. While Genesis 2 tells us that sin and death are a miserable package deal, Genesis 3 tells us God has a solution. He's going to bring a son from the human race, verse 15, who will crush the head of the serpent. Crush the head of the being who introduced humanity to sin. That is our first introduction to the Messiah, to the one that God is going to send to rescue us from sin and death. It's an introduction that God then fills out over time, gives us more details so that we can recognize the Messiah when he comes. And so, for instance, God makes a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Peter references that promise in our passage today, verse 30. It's a promise that David will have a son who will sit on his throne, who will rule over God's people. And God promises, back in 2 Samuel, that's going to be an eternal throne. Now, it's pretty obvious that as good as David and some of his descendants were, none of them filled that messianic promise. You keep reading the other ones, you realize none of them filled those other ones either. And so the logical conclusion then is that none of them could have been the Messiah. And it's that logic that Peter latches onto in his sermon. And so he picks out two psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And he finds something in each one of those psalms that could not possibly have been true of David or any of his descendants until now. And he shows that that thing that has not been true of anyone else is true of Jesus. And so the only conclusion possible is that Jesus is the one that God promised to send long ago. Here's how that works. Peter quotes Psalm 16. You can find it there in verses 25 to 28. Psalm 16 is about someone who's crying out to God to protect them. They're surrounded by ungodly people. They're struggling with troubling thoughts. And as you read read Psalm 16, it's strange, but it's really upbeat. It's very positive, full of optimism, Full of confidence, verse 25. A glad heart, verse 26. Rejoicing in hope. Why is that? Because this person knows that even though their path is going to lead them, verse 27, to the realm of the dead, they know that God will not abandon them there. And if you just ended there, you would imagine, wow, that's a really godly person. Someone who could say something like that. But then you get this curveball thrown at you in verse 27. That God will not let this one, this holy one, see corruption. That God will not let this person's body decay. And that's when you realize you're in a whole different world now. This psalm is speaking beyond itself. It's pointing to someone really special. It's talking about someone way bigger than just a normal, decent, godly person. Because this holy one is someone who will die but not be left to death, will not be in the realm of the dead, and will not decay in the grave. And so, yes, David wrote it. David could sing it. But honestly, in a very important way, this psalm is really not about him. Until you see first that it's about this truly unique holy one. Peter, on the other side of the empty tomb, gets that. He sees that David was actually talking about the Messiah. Here you have to bridge Old Testament, New Testament. Messiah in the Old Testament, that's Christ in the New Testament. So it's the same person, just two different words to whether you're speaking in Hebrew or in Greek. And so Peter says to the people there, use your brain. Think logically here. Verse 29, David died and was buried. He died and stayed dead. So he's not talking about himself. Verse 30, he's talking about someone God promised to put on his throne. And so the conclusion then, verse 31, is that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the resurrection of the Messiah. That the Christ was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, Peter said. And of that, we all are witnesses. He's saying, look, think. Jesus died. The Romans are very good at killing people. They know when they finished the job. Jesus was clearly dead. We all saw afterward that now he's alive. That's only possible if God raised him from the dead. And that tells you Psalm 16 is about him. He's the Holy One, the Messiah, the one that God promised to save us from sin and death. But then Peter goes on, he says, but he's more than Messiah, more than Christ. He's also Lord. And that's where he picks up Psalm 110, verse 34, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You have the picture here in your mind, right? The Lord, the Creator God, the Lord says to someone else, sit next to me at my right hand. Sit at the place of authority. Come up to my level, to where I am, and do what? Keep me company? No, enter into your lordship. Rule and govern until all of your enemies are completely defeated. This is the fulfillment of God's promise. That someone would sit on David's throne. It's not David. Verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but someone would. Someone who would be above him. Someone who would be David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. None of David's descendants rose above him. None of them ascended into heaven until now. And just like the disciples saw Jesus risen from the dead, they also saw him ascend. So what the Old Testament points to, the New Testament witnesses saw. What was promised in the Old Testament has now taken place in Jesus and in no one else. If you're skeptical this morning, if you wonder, well, did the disciples really see those things? Did those things really happen? If you're skeptical, you've given yourself a much harder problem because the evidence is actually against you. So if you wanted to say that this is a made-up story, it's a really bad one. Jewish theology believed in a general resurrection of everyone when? At the day of the Lord. But not of an individual person before then. Where then did this idea come from that started among a group of uneducated Galileans of a man coming back from the dead by himself? Did they just make that up on their own with no catalyst? On what basis? For what reason? Does that make sense to believe that that's the case? And if this unprecedented theological innovation did come from them, from this group who were outside the cultural and political mainstream of Judaism, why did it catch on if it wasn't true and just something that they made up? How did it end up transforming an entire Gentile civilization so that we can talk about the Christian values and principles of the Western world of liberty and equality and freedom? How did that change take place when neither the Jewish or Roman authorities of the day supported this movement, when both actively worked to stamp it out? How did it survive? Or how do you account for the radical transformation in this group of disciples? They went from scared and fearful to bold and courageous. If they made all of this up, why were they willing to die for it? Nobody dies for a myth when they know it's a fairy tale. If it's a fairy tale that they just believed that they convinced themselves was true, even though it wasn't, why didn't somebody at that point produce a body to prove them wrong? Peter's speaking here less than 2 months after Jesus was publicly killed. It should have been easy for someone to say, yes, Peter, you're right. David's tomb is with us to this day, and so is Jesus's here. Let me show you. If you want to be skeptical, you're not nearly skeptical enough. Because it takes a lot more faith to believe that people gave up their property, gave up their lives for a fairy tale that transformed the world. It takes much more faith to believe that than it takes to believe that God has made the crucified Jesus, both Lord and Christ, who reigns right now, while his enemies are put under his feet, the last of which, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, is death. There is right now a ruler we could have who's more powerful than the things inside of us that we wrestle with, more powerful than the ending that looms over all of us. And so the question then is this: is this Jesus, is he reigning over you? Is he your Lord? Is there evidence of that? Or are you one of the enemies that he needs to defeat? Is he the one that you see before you, the one who gives you confidence, who makes your heart glad so that you rejoice with hope, even when the path that he puts out in front of you leads you to death-like places? Does submitting to him lead to a positive, upbeat life for you? If you're not sure that it does, or if the people around you are sure that it doesn't, it could be because you're still on the enemy's side of things and you need to become his friend. Or it could be that you've just had too many bad experiences with authority. Too many bad experiences so that it's hard to trust him, too many to be willingly, gladly giving yourself to obey him. Either way, how do you get your heart to move? How do you get this to shift? To be open to trusting a supreme authority who's even stronger than sin and death? Point three, very quickly. You look to see if there are good reasons to want this more powerful ruler who is now Lord in Christ. And when you do that, you see a really strong one in this passage. You see verse 23, that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to be crucified and killed. How does that help? Because you realize there's no good reason for him doing that. Jesus got nothing out of that he didn't have before. Think of all the things that Jesus had after he rose from the dead and then compare them with what he had before he went to the cross. Yes, he was vindicated when he rose 3 days later. Vindication was never anything he needed before the cross. He lived a perfectly sinless life. Yes, he was restored to power and glory to the right hand of God. He had power and glory and fellowship with God before he came to earth. Yes, he now rules the world by the power of his word, by what he says. It was his world to rule before. Why go through everything that he did? It's because there was one thing that he did not have in heaven. One thing that he wanted more than he wanted an easy, pain-free life. One thing that he wanted more than to guard and insulate himself from the sorrow of entering into this broken, cursed, sin-filled world that would lead inevitably to his death. Go through the list of all that Jesus has now in heaven, and you realize he had all of those things before he went to the cross, except you. He didn't have you. He didn't have you united to him, seated with him in the Father's presence, where you will feel at home with him and his Father forever. He didn't have you before the cross. But he does now, if you've trusted him to save you from sin and death. Why did he go to the cross? The only possible reason is because it was the only way. It was absolutely necessary. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done it. And the reason that it was necessary was to have you. And so Psalm 16, he went gladly, optimistically, trusting that God would not abandon him to the realm of the dead. He went with the attitude, that attitude, because he wanted you. You're the joy set before him on the other side of the cross. Why would you open your heart to trust him to be Lord over your life? To tell you where to go and how to live, to guide and direct your every step, even through things that you would never choose for yourself? Why would you trust him to be Lord? Because he's the Christ. Because he came to save you. Because he's only ever wanted the best for you. Even when it came at incredible cost to himself. You look at why he did what he did, and you trust the why, you trust the reason to guide him now as he rules over and directs you. You trust him to rule over you now with the same heart that took him to the cross for you. And you trust that the way that he rules over you now, that he has you, is so that he can destroy every enemy that would try to take you away from him. Among the enemies that he hates is the sin you still wrestle with. Doesn't hate you, but hates what still rises up in you to take you captive. And he will not stop as Lord in Christ until that's completely gone. So that you never wrestle with those things again. He leads you as Lord, governs your world, brings things into your world, keeps other things out, rules over you so that you will end up as committed to him, as happy with him, as he is committed and happy with you. Fills you with his spirit so that the heart that he has for you ends up inside of you. So that you grow to love what he loves. So that you love the way that he rules and governs the world. So that you love that he is taking away your desire to sin against him. So that you love him taking away how you don't trust him. So that you want him to do more of that so that only love for him is left. He rules the entire world to give you such a life. It's beyond anything that you can imagine. When you don't want to listen to him, when you're afraid of where he's taking you, when you want to go a different way, stop. Go back to him. Go back to who he is and what he's like. Go back to what he's already done for you. And then ask him, Lord God, give me more of your spirit. So that you can trust him more than you already do to be both your Lord and Christ. Lord Jesus, rule over us. Subdue us to yourself. Lord, do not stop until all of your enemies and ours are defeated. Rise up inside of us so that we trust you. Give ourselves to you and to what you're doing. Give us a hunger to enter in to what you've already started, what you have obligated yourself to, what you're not going to quit doing until the day that you come back and make us pure and holy, just like you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.